G'day, this is Pastor Les Gomes from Transformers Christian Church. It's our desire that the message you're about to hear encourages you and helps you identify some valuable insights about your life and situation. As you listen to this message, it's really important that you think about how you can put what you learn into action. The only way you're going to see your life transformed is by putting the things you've learned to work. The Bible says we need to hear the word and also do it. Now, let's get into today's message.
The one we're starting with is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just recap a couple of things before we get into that. So we've been looking at living under divine protection. And living under divine protection is basically living under God's authority. And then we can experience all the benefits of that. And in Psalm 91 there is that. So I've got this awesome picture I found online. Go back to the previous one. Thank you. Which just really, Psalm 91 is that's like a picture of it, you know, like dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You're dwelling under His feathers. You take refuge, and God protects us just like an eagle protects its young. So we looked at how when we're under divine protection, we're insulated from failure, which is an awesome thing, because while we want to learn and grow in different areas, sometimes, you know, like things can just happen. Things can go wrong, and God, when we come under God's authority, He will insulate us from failure. It doesn't mean that you'll never ever have a setback. It just means that that setback won't take you out. Hey, and that's an amazing thing. That's an awesome thing. Plus, all the blessings of the covenant as well. We also looked at the whole point of lawlessness and how lawlessness is resisting God's authority or refusing to do what He's told you to do or refusing to do what His word says. That's what lawlessness is. And why that's important is because too many people think, you know, like we know lawlessness is sin. The Bible describes that and defines it as that. But too many people think lawlessness is all just the big stuff, you know, the murders and the stealing and the drug abuse and stuff. And no, lawlessness is anything that God has been dealing with you about and you're refusing to do it. You've moved into lawlessness, and then lawlessness is sin. And the secret power of lawlessness is deception. These are things we've already covered, so I'm not going to go into detail with them, but just to remind you of those things. The enemy will try to use reasoning. He will try to get you into your mind, out of the spirit, and get you to think about, well, yeah, come on, everybody else is doing that, and it's not that bad, and, you know, it's not going to really change me if I do this and stuff. And the moment you get into reasoning, you're defeated, hey. He'll move you out of divine protection. And then you can't complain when things start to go wrong. Hey, when you move into lawlessness, God will try to get your attention in three ways. The first way is He will try to, through the Holy Spirit, to witness to your conscience and get your attention through that. If you're resisting that, He will send a messenger along to try to speak to you. And then if you resist that as well, then you're exposed to judgment. Hey, and that judgment exposes us to the attacks of the enemy. All right, it's important that we understand the judgment that comes on people who belong to the family of God is not a judgment to condemnation. All right, and I'll share a little bit more about that in just a moment. All right, it's always with a view to save us from condemnation. And this is, I'm not sure if I did a very good job in explaining this last week, and I don't want to go into huge detail, but I do want to just kind of straighten out some things that I felt like, oh, I'm not sure if I got that across. This is the area that God corrected me about, is I was confused over judgment and condemnation. And I had mistakenly thought that, well, we're no longer judged. We come out of judgment. But we're going to see in this scripture, and we'll go to the next one, thanks Andrew, that this scripture talks about judgment. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, is it? Okay. So it's basically talking about the communion table, and I've just picked it up partway through it. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened or disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We'll go to the next slide. There's a few words that are highlighted there in the blue in verse 27 and also verse 29. To eat in an unworthy manner. The word literally means irreverently. In the context of the scripture, what it's saying, irreverent, to eat is just kind of like go through the motions and not discern. Like it says there in verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an irreverent manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning. The word discern is the same word. See, it's in that yellow. In the next verse where it says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, they're the same word in the Greek. And it's this word diakrino, and it means to examine something thoroughly or to separate something through examination. When you take communion, it's not just because it's a snack in case you're hungry or something to drink in case you're thirsty. I remember I brought a street kid that we'd been ministering to and brought him to church. He'd never, ever been to church, and the communion was being passed around, and he thought it was chips. He goes, nah, I'm right, mate. We said, no, take a piece. And take a cup. The purpose of communion is when we take communion, it's examining ourselves and separating that which is of God in our life and that which is not of God. That's what you do when you're in communion. That's literally what it means when it says, he who eats and drinks in an irreverent manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not separating by examination the good from the bad in the Lord's body. So understand, like look in your life and, you know, is there sickness there? Is there depression there? Is there anxiety there? Is there financial challenges there? Is there lack there? Separate those things. Realize that's not of God. Make a judgment about that. That's what it talks about. We need to judge. Is there sin in your life? Are you allowing certain habits to continue that God has been speaking to you about? Separate through examination, what is of God and what's not of God in your life, and make a judgment. And that's where the scripture goes on in verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, diakrino, if we would examine ourselves thoroughly and separate the good from the bad, then we would not be judged. And you see that that's in a deep red, that word in verse 29, in verse 31 and verse 32, judgment, judge. It's a word krino. And it literally means to judge and to punish. And so the scripture is basically saying in verse 31, if we would examine ourselves thoroughly and separate the good from the bad, we would not be judged and punished. And then it goes on, and you'll notice in verse 32, right down the bottom, it says that we may not be condemned. Now that's the same word krino, but there's actually another word attached in front of it. It's katakrino. It's a harsher form. It literally means to make a judgment against. It's condemn. When God judges us, and this is the mistake I was making, I thought that God didn't judge us, that all our sins were judged in Jesus, but I was confusing judgment with condemnation. Quite clearly here in the scriptures, it talks about we will be judged if we don't judge ourselves. But it says, but when we are judged, when we are judged and punished, we are disciplined that we may not be condemned. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation. The same word, katakrino. And what the Lord was showing me was don't confuse judgment with condemnation. When we refuse to listen to Him, and if we're not obeying what the Holy Spirit's saying to us, He will send a messenger. And if we still refuse judgment, we will be exposed to judgment. And we looked at a lot of cases about that last week in the scriptures and also from others as well. But so I just wanted to just kind of tie that up. Hey, I thought that Jesus had taken judgment of our sins upon Himself. And He did. That judgment of sins was condemnation. And so we're not condemned. We'll never be condemned. You're a child of God. You'll never be condemned. God may discipline you, right? But it's never with a view to, it's always with a view to save you We looked at a lot of that last week, so I don't want to go into that. But there's other scriptures, and you can write these down. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That's the word katakrino. We will never be condemned, those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:18 says that, "Therefore, just as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation," that's the word katakrino, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification. All right, so God will judge someone who just continues to move out. They will expose themselves to the attacks of the enemy, but that judgment is always with a view to save us, not to condemn us with the rest of the world. Hallelujah. So let me say a couple of things before we go further into what I want to talk about today. It's really important that we don't take these truths that we're discussing, particularly what I've just shared just then and even last week, don't take them to judge others or assess others, right? This is not always the case of why someone is experiencing difficulty, and we talked about this a little bit at home group as well. You could be doing everything right and experiencing great difficulty. David was a great example of that. What did he do? He served King Saul with a loyal and a faithful heart. Yet he became an outlaw in his own nation. Hey, Saul had an elite guard of 3,000 choice soldiers, and he made it their mission to pursue David, find him, pursue him, and kill him just because he was loyal to his king. There was no reason. Saul just saw him as a threat. And so you could be going through some great difficulty, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you've missed it. If you've missed it, God will make that clear. Hey, God doesn't want to play games with you or with me, right? And if you've got an open heart, God will show you, or he will send someone across your tracks to show you. If you're in a situation where things are really going wrong, be open up. Just, Lord, am I missing something? We were missing, you know, like when Joy wasn't well, we were missing it. We didn't understand that there was fear there. And God kept trying to get our attention to it, but we kept rejecting it. And then finally, it came to a place we knew that she was within days of dying. And Joy actually came to me, and she said, "I don't trust myself. I've got to be missing it." And she said, "You have to go and pray and ask God where I'm missing it." Man, talk about pressure, eh? She said, "You have to go and ask him, because he would have showed me by now." And when I did, he wasn't backward about telling me. Hey. And that was the right thing that she did. She was missing it. She was glossing over something. And we all do it. Hey. And that's why it's good to have people in your life that you can trust, who can speak into your life and things. So anyway, so I'm just saying all of that just for you to understand. Don't go looking at, "Oh, yeah, brother so-and-so, yep, they're in judgment and stuff." No, you just use it to between you and God, hey, and sort out what's happening. And brother so-and-so, unless there's someone who you are discipling or mentoring, God won't give you revelation. If you're in a position of responsibility, God will give you revelation about people. He'll give you revelation about where they're at and stuff. We've had people, I remember, we've had people try to hide things from us, and it just gets exposed without us even looking for it. I had one guy in one church one time, and we had a position of responsibility, and this guy was involved. He was a married man, and he was involved in a relationship with a single girl. Hey. Now, we had no idea. We had no idea any of that was going on, but we were called of God to be the pastors. And when you're anointed, you know, like, it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or whether you have got secular work. If God has called you in a certain workplace, he will anoint you and give you the ability to do your job exceptionally well. We found out, and it was this guy that actually revealed the whole thing to us. He thought he was sending his girlfriend a text, but it came to me. We didn't have to go running anywhere. And the whole thing anyway. All right, Romans chapter 13. If we go to the next one, thanks, Andrew. So we'll just read this. So we're going to be talking. Oh well, anyway, we'll read the scripture and then we'll talk about it. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's that same word, krino. It's not katakrino, right? When you, if as children of God, if we resist authority, we bring judgment and punishment on ourselves, never to condemn. So, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He doesn't have those speeding tickets in vain. He doesn't have the parking tickets in vain. And he is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And we'll go to the next one. I think it's, oh yeah, so New Living Translation. So it says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. Yeah, we'll go to the next one. Thanks, Andrew. When we resist or oppose authority, we're resisting what God has put in place. Hey, because God and his authority are inseparable, and it's important for us to understand this. Hey, anyone who's come to know God on an intimate level has also had a revelation of his authority. I found in my own life that whenever God speaks to me, he's always speaking for my benefit, for my future protection and success. Although sometimes it can look like I'm going backwards if I do what God tells me to do. But it's always with a view to bring us into a better place. Do I hear an amen? Amen. But you know, so too many people see themselves as accountable to God only. And they can get whatever they want just from God. But see, if God has placed authorities in place, there are some things you'll never get just from God. Otherwise, why have authorities? Why have prime ministers, presidents? Why have pastors? Why have apostles and prophets? If you could get everything you needed just from God, why have all of these people? And why did God place these people? You'll see, not today, I'm not going to prove that, but you'll see as we go through this series that there are some things that God has just for you, but you will never receive it unless you are joined to where God has you joined in the body of Christ. It just doesn't work like that. In fact, even the revelation that we had, like talking about that guy that was involved in that affair and stuff, it was for his good. God revealed that. Not to condemn him, but to bring him out of a disastrous situation. So it's important that we understand that authorities are appointed by God. Hey, there are four areas of delegated authority. There's civil, there's church, there's family, and there's social. So civil is the governors, the mayors, presidents, congressmen, kings. Social is like your boss, your teachers, your coaches. Family is obvious. Church is the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. And so there's four different, and the Word of God addresses all of those different areas, hey, about what our attitude needs to be. Now, what I want you to notice is in this scripture, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That word appointed is the Greek word tasso, and it means to order, to put in place. It's not an accidental thing like you drop a whole bunch of marbles and it ends up becoming an exact image of Barack Obama and you go, wow, look at that. Yeah. You know, like, wow. No, it's like you putting things in an exact place. You're very deliberate. So what this scripture is saying, the authorities that exist are ordered by God. Tasso, ordered. But the first word there, let every soul be subject, that word be subject, it's the same word, tasso, but again, like the judgment word, there's a word that's attached to it at the front. It's hupotasso. And hupo means under. So it's order, but under order. Let every soul be under order to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are ordered by God. Doesn't that bring it out a bit, hey? And so it's important to understand that Romans is making it quite clear that God is not accidental. He's not missing in action when authorities get put in positions. God orders authority. And he's calling us to be under order of the authorities that he's put in order. Now, this is when objections usually arise, eh? I know even myself, when, you know, sort of, when, this is years ago when I was seeking out some of these issues and understanding God's authority, because, like I shared a few weeks ago, we had rebelled and we'd got into lawlessness when we planted a church years ago. We were not under authority. And so we never wanted to make that mistake. And there were things that I learned over the next number of years. God, teach me. How did we miss this? I never want to do that ever again. And so there were concerns that I had reading things like this in Romans, where it says every authority is appointed, has been put in order by God. Well, what if that authority is corrupt? Would God still expect us to be under their order? Does God appoint corrupt authorities? What good would that do? So I want to look at an example in the scriptures, which we'll do a little bit further on. But first I want to talk about a person, hey, and do a case study. Let's do a case study of someone in history who was corrupt. This person feared and hated the Jews. He actually reduced the rights of the Jews. He removed many of their rights as citizens. They became second-class citizens, even if that. He enslaved millions of them, put them into labor camps, and enforced hard labor on them. They would be punished severely if they didn't carry out the tasks that they were set. And he ordered millions of them to be put to death, even children, to be put to death. Who am I talking about? Pharaoh? Hitler? Hands up, you say Hitler? Hands up, you say Pharaoh? Yep, it's Pharaoh. But he's very much in the class of Hitler. You could easily read that description and think that's Hitler. So we're going to look at Pharaoh, and I want you to understand this is in the same class as Hitler or Stalin. Would God really appoint someone like that? How does this work? Well, we can see the Pharaoh was corrupt. Hey, he did enslave the Israelites. You can read that in Exodus chapter 1, where he became very fearful. They had multiplied into millions and millions. And he began to talk to his advisors and said, man, these guys are going to take over. Or even worse, if an enemy comes and tries to attack us, they may side with the enemies. Let's take away their rights as citizens. Let's make them our slaves. Let's put them to work in labor camps. Let's get them to do all of the things that we hate doing, and we'll make it so unreasonable. And then he ordered even their male children to be put to death. So he was definitely a corrupt leader, hey? He treated the Israelites with extreme prejudice, and his crimes against humanity certainly made him comparable. But was Pharaoh appointed by God? We'll go to the next slide. In Exodus chapter 9, we read this. This is Moses speaking on behalf of God, speaking to Pharaoh. By now I could have lifted my hand and struck you and your people with a plague to wipe you off the face of the earth. But I have spared you for a purpose, to show you my power and to spread my fame throughout the earth. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, it's quoting this same scripture. But here's two scriptures that are talking about how God raised up Pharaoh. Romans 9, 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Say, I have raised you up. This is God speaking through Moses. I have raised you, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. The Bible says, in the light of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That establishes once and for all that that Pharaoh was raised up by God. And yet it just begs so many more questions. Like, God, why? Why did you do that? And how is it that the Israelites found themselves under Pharaoh? Because the Israelites never used to live there. They actually moved there. God had a land for them. I want to show you how it came about. We'll go to the next slide. 400 years earlier than that particular Pharaoh, Abraham cut a covenant with God. And God said to him in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. Hands up if you'd be happy with a prophecy like that. He's cutting covenant. He's going, Abram, you can bet, you can be sure about this. Bank every dollar you've got. Your descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land. God speaking. It's not like a prophet who maybe missed it or something like that. This is God saying it to Abraham. And we see that over the course of time, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons was beat up and sold into slavery, Joseph. And he ended up getting framed as a slave, thrown into prison. He served as a slave for 10 years, faithfully. Thrown into prison for something he never did. And eventually, after 2 years of being in prison, the Pharaoh had a dream, a vivid dream. It was so real. It felt like he could smell it and touch it and taste it. It was something that shook him to his very core. And he called all his wise people, all his advisors, and they had no idea what the dream meant. And then the butler who was serving him said, "Hey, Your Majesty, there was a guy when I was in jail. There was a guy who interpreted my, I had a dream. And he interpreted my dream, and it came to pass exactly like he said. I reckon he could probably tell you your dream as well." So the Pharaoh sent for him, and we know the story. Joseph interpreted that dream and told Pharaoh, there's coming a massive seven-year cycle of harvest like you've never seen in your life. Everything is going to grow in abundance. You can just plant one seed, and you'll get thousandfold, and it's just going to happen everywhere. But after that, there's coming 7 years of famine and drought like you've never, ever seen before. And he said, "If I were you, king, I would prepare for that famine." The king was so overcome that Joseph was able to tell him what it meant. He said, "Well, you're the man. If you're wise enough to tell me what the dream is, you'll obviously be wise enough to help me." So I want you to understand what's happening. Isn't it interesting that Jacob didn't get the dream? Jacob was the covenant man. Jacob was, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How is it Jacob didn't get told? See, there's another example. There are some things that God wants to tell you, but he'll only do it through authority, delegated authority. Could it be that God was planning, like he said to Abraham, your descendants will be slaves in a foreign land, and God was setting it up? Why would God do that? I'm going to show you why God would do that. We'll go to the next one. First reason is the one we looked at in Genesis 15. Well, God did it because he said to Abraham, that's what he was going to do. Your descendants are going to be slaves. The second one is here in Genesis 45, where Joseph recognized, he recognized that God brought him to Egypt. So we're not looking at why, I want to establish that it was God that was bringing them. Okay, we're going to look at the why in a minute. So the first witness was Genesis 15. God said to Abraham, your descendants will be slaves. Second witness is here. Genesis 45, 7 and 8, God sent me ahead of you, this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you, and he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all Egypt. So Joseph recognized. There's our second witness. It wasn't because Jacob was disobedient. It wasn't because God was judging them for their sin. God had planned it and God sent Joseph ahead. Joseph said, God sent me. You guys thought that you were selling me as a slave, but it was God that was orchestrating the whole thing to bring me to this place where I'm like prime minister of the land. And then the third witness is Psalm 105, verse 16-23. It says, moreover, he called, this is God, moreover, God called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. So I want you to notice in verse 17, it says, he sent, it's talking about God. God sent a man before them, Joseph. So in three scriptures that we've looked at, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 45, and Psalm 105, all three of them are saying the same thing. God sent. God sent. I mean, think about even Joseph. Would God really send someone to be a slave for 10 years? And then spend another 2 years in a dungeon for being a faithful slave? That's what he was incarcerated for faithfulness. They had misunderstood it. Does it mean that good people can experience harsh treatment and it's not an accident? It's not a work of the devil? Would God actually plan for his children to experience some of these things? These are important questions, hey? And it's important we understand what the Word of God has to say. I haven't spent a lot of time in dwelling on these things, and there is a side to this that we need to understand and recognize. And without it, it can lead to a lot of frustration, hey? So we want to come to this thing, why did God bring the Israelites to Egypt? Well, firstly, we see that he wanted to do it because he wanted to demonstrate his power. We'll go to the next slide. Thanks, Andrew. Yep, next one again. Yeah, you've been behind me. Here you go. No, go back. That's it. Exodus 9, verse 15. Why did God bring them to Egypt? He wanted to demonstrate his power. And we've read this before. Now God is speaking through Moses and he says to Pharaoh, by now I could have lifted my hand and struck you and your people with a plague to wipe you off the face of the earth, but I have spared you for a purpose, to show you my power and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So the number one reason was that God wanted to demonstrate his power and spread his fame throughout the earth. And he brought the Hebrews under Pharaoh's authority because he wanted. The Hebrews were the only ones who knew Jehovah. No one else knew Jehovah apart from the Hebrews and their servants. Maybe some of their choice neighbors. But other than that, no one knew who Jehovah was. Have a look at Exodus chapter 5. Should be the next one. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and they said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. See, this is a few hundred years after Joseph. God used Joseph to make Egypt a superpower. They were the power of the day, but they became a superpower as a result. Can you imagine being the only nation to have provision when everybody else is starving? They all partied on during the 7 years of abundance, all the other nations. Egypt, through the management of Joseph, kept a portion of the grain aside every harvest. And then when the famine came, 7 years of famine, people began to run out of grain, out of bread. And now nations were coming, streaming to Egypt because that was the only place that had provision. Don't you think they wanted to make a profit out of that? They could ask any price they wanted. As a result, the pharaohs after Joseph were extremely wealthy and powerful. That was the superpower of the day. But now we're reading in Exodus 5, this is a few hundred years after Joseph. They've forgotten about Joseph. Joseph? Joseph who? And here this pharaoh, when Moses comes up and says, the Lord is saying, let my people go. He's going, who's the Lord? I don't know who you're talking about. So I want you to understand, no one knew the Lord other than the Israelites. Next slide, thank you. But after a few plagues, even the Egyptians became aware of the Lord. His fame began to spread. Look at this scripture in Exodus 9, verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. And look at verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. So a few plagues have gone, come to pass. And they're realizing, hey, this guy Moses, he's really representing, we've got gods, but man, his God, when he says something, he actually delivers the goods. And so then the next time Moses and Aaron come up and they go, there's going to be a hail like you ain't ever seen hail before. There's like hail the size of, it's like footies. Raining down and they don't bounce. And this scripture says, though there were some that started to hear the word of the Lord from Pharaoh's house. And they send messages to their servants. Hey, go put all the sheep away. Put them all undercover. We don't want to lose anything, hey? Can you see how Jehovah's name is beginning to spread? Next slide. God, you know, God protected Israel from the effects of many of the plagues. Here in Exodus chapter 9, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, the donkeys, the camels, on the oxen and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people... Man, talk about thick as a brick. He should have changed his name to Clifton. I mean, how thick can you get? All of these plagues coming on, and exactly the way God had spoken through Moses. The Israelites, they're going to be spared, but this pestilence is going to take out your livestock. And he's still thinking, nah, that was just a fluke. The wind was going against us. That's why I didn't go to Israel. Making up all stuff. Even Exodus 9, 23 to 26, Moses stretched out his rod toward the heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. But look at verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, that's where the Israelites lived, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. How merciful, how awesome is God, hey? Staying under his protection, under his authority. By the time God had finished dealing with Egypt through Moses and Aaron, everyone in the land knew who Jehovah was. There wasn't a single person. And they were ready for them to go. The people were pleading with Pharaoh, just let them go. Come on, come son, go. We'll help you pack. Come on, we'll pack. What else do you want to pack? You want some of my stuff? I'll give you my stuff. Next scripture, thank you. Exodus chapter 10, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Just let him go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" Exodus 11, 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Can you see how God's way was just coming to pass? And God's people were being elevated. People are going, "Man, I thought that was just some sort of hokey-pokey witchcraft that you do in your... There's something to this. Your God really has substance. It works." And then Exodus 12, verse 35 and 36. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them whatever they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't just help them pack. They gave them their own stuff. The Egyptians, you know, the Israelites going, "Hey, you know that Rolex watch you got? Where is that? Do you reckon I could have that?" "Yeah, you can have it. Hey. My wife's got two of them. You want that one? I'll give it. Just go, go, go." Not only did the entire nation, this superpower of the day, get brought to its knees, but the fame of Jehovah spread abroad into the neighboring nations. I'll prove that to you. Next scripture, Joshua chapter 2. This is where Rahab the harlot is meeting the children of Israel. This is when they're coming to check out the promised land, and they've come into Jericho, and Rahab says there in Joshua chapter 2 verse 9, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord," that's the word Jehovah, she called him by name, "I know that Jehovah has given you the land that the terror of you has given you the land that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one because of you. For Jehovah your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." His fame had spread. Whole cities, towns, nations knew, and they're trembling. They go, "Man, this is the people of that God Jehovah. We saw what happened. We heard what happened to Egypt. We heard about how they passed through the Red Sea. We're gone." Even hundreds of years later, we'll go to the next slide. Hundreds of years later, when the Israelites were battling against the Philistines and the Israelites brought in the Ark of the Covenant, and when they saw the Ark of the Covenant, because it represents the presence of God, they all began to shout. And have a read of this scripture in 1 Samuel 4 verse 5. "When the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does this sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness.'" We're dead meat. We're gone. Even hundreds of years later, still the name of Jehovah was echoing in the nations around. Why did God bring the Hebrews into Egypt? Because he wanted to demonstrate his power and spread his fame throughout the earth. Would God allow his people to go through such suffering? This is something in the Western church that we have just lost the sight of. We are so into prosperity, and I love, hey, that's a provision of the covenant, but in the process, we have let go of some truths that are so important for us to know. I'll never forget Donald Soriano, a man who has planted over 2,000 churches, when he came and spoke at a conference that we hosted, and every single minister of the gospel was gripped to the core, because this man had been persecuted so dreadfully to the point of death. Man, they would get hoses and they would jam it down his throat and have it on full bore, torturing him for his faith. And we heard his whole story and we were just dumbfounded and humbled, thinking, like, here we are, we complain about the traffic. This guy has paid dear, huge price for his faith. And I'll never forget when he looked at us and he said, the church in the Western world has forgotten the word sacrifice. And ain't that the truth? You know, it's important for us to understand, God not only wants to make his name throughout all the earth. We'll go to the next slide. Thanks, Andrew. Why would God allow his people to go through suffering? Well, firstly, we've looked at it, to make his name known throughout all the earth. But secondly, we need to understand we were not redeemed from persecution. Didn't hear too many amens with that one, eh? In John chapter 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't say it may, it will. You don't have to believe for it, it just comes. But you know, if you don't have to have constant persecution, but if there aren't seasons in your life where you're not experiencing persecution, then you need to think about, well, am I really living godly in Christ Jesus? Because the scripture says all those in, oh, it's not up there, but in your Bible you can check it out in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We are not redeemed from persecution. We are redeemed from sickness. We are redeemed from lack. We are redeemed from depression, from fear, from anxiety. We're redeemed from all of those things. You have no business enduring sickness or fear. You have no business enduring lack. You're not suffering for Jesus when you're enduring those things. You don't put up with those things. Does God want you to be prosperous? Yes. Does God want you to be free of all infirmity and disease and sickness? Yes. But understand that we ain't redeemed from persecution. And my third reason, why would God allow us to go through suffering, is redemption will never take second place to personal comfort. Yes, there's prosperity, there's peace, there's joy, there's healing. They're all part of the provision. Hey, but redemption always takes priority over your personal comfort. If Jesus was interested in personal comfort, he never would have humbled himself, given up his divine powers and come to the earth. He demonstrated and set a pattern. He gave up his personal comforts and walked this earth. And there will be times where God will call you and I to do the same. You go to the Christians of the Inquisition, where they were martyred for their faith, and you try to tell them that God's priority for you is personal comfort, they'll laugh in your face. Now, just in case you think that maybe I'm trying to get all of this from just old, because we've looked at almost exclusively Old Testament. In case you think that maybe I'm trying to just develop a doctrine through Old Testament, we'll go to the next slide. Thanks, Andrew. 2 Peter chapter 2. You can read the whole of 1 Peter, it is. Chapter 2. You can read all of 1 Peter. It's on this subject about suffering for your faith, persecution for your faith. But here's just an excerpt. Servants, be submissive to your masters. It's literally in today's vernacular. It could be employees, listen to your bosses, submit to your bosses. With all fear, not only to the good ones and the gentle ones, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, if you're being reprimanded, If there are code of conduct violations on your record because you've done something that's wrong, what credit is that? You did something wrong. And that's what the scripture says. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, God, at least I'm not complaining. I know I've been late every week. And the boss has docked my pay, but I'm not complaining about it, all right? What's the credit in that? You deserve to be docked. It goes on, but when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. Now look at verse 21. For to this you were called. Everyone say, for to this you were called. Everybody wants to know what they're called to do. Here's your calling. For to this you were called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What was his example? Jesus put himself out to save you and I. And he set the example. He calls us to do the same. He's saying to us, would you put yourself out for me? I gave everything to save you. You know, when we all get to heaven, we can relax. Hey, but right now, there's a job to do.
Yep.
Hey, there are members in your family, neighbors that you have, work associates that you work alongside of, and they don't know who Jesus is. Would you be willing to lose your reputation for the sake of making the effort? Would you be willing to look like a fool, to look like an idiot? Would you be willing to allow people to talk behind your back because you stepped out and shared something that maybe wasn't heard? You know, so we can see in this whole thing with Pharaoh, we can see that God did have a purpose. And he was appointed by God. We've established that quite clearly. And he was very much in the class of Hitler and Stalin. And God deliberately brought his people under the rulership of Pharaoh. And he did that because he wanted to spread his name. He wanted to demonstrate his power. Well, what about people like Hitler and Stalin? You know, like, okay, that's Pharaoh, but what about Hitler? Let me share a scripture with you. Hey, we don't know the ins and outs of some of these people. This is what we do know. We do know that Romans 13 says that all authority is appointed by God. And we do know, because we have the privilege of having scriptures, we do know what was happening behind the scenes with Pharaoh. And so we know the full story. But we don't know the full story with Hitler or with Stalin. But this is what the scripture does have to say about these sort of things. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There are some things that we'll just not understand between now and heaven. But don't let what you don't know spoil what you do know. There's another scripture in Romans that says, who are you, O man, to question your maker? Shall the clay say to the potter, why are you making me like this? We don't know. I don't know exactly what was God's purpose in Hitler or Stalin. But I do know that the Word of God says that God appoints authority. And I do know that God calls us to put ourselves out. And sometimes it's not going to be comfortable, hey, for the sake of redemption. Now let me make it clear, you know, like, just because your boss is giving you a hard time doesn't mean you should go and quit. God may be calling you to that, hey, to serve under that person. There are times that God will reveal his will to you about what he's doing, but then there's other times that he is looking for that attitude of submission. And we'll go into much greater detail with that next week, hey. But when we get into our hearts that God has a plan and that he never allows a leader in your life over you by accident, then you're going to be free to be able to serve God with a willing and open heart. Hey. And it's not always easy. Man, when I was chaplain, and God had given me tremendous favor. I had the principal who'd just given me great freedom. I had the deputy principal who was, he was actually the principal probably at least half of the time, because the principal, when I first started there, he was highly regarded by the education department, so he's often being seconded to conferences overseas and doing other projects. And so the deputy principal would step up, and he and I were very good friends, very close friends. He loved the Lord, and God had just given me tremendous favor. My office was bigger than the principal's office. You should have seen my office and just the way God had just blessed it and over time. But after I'd been there at Runcorn probably about 8 years, we had a new principal come in. Our principal retired, and this particular person came in, and she was anything but a lover of God. She was very, very, I remember my first meeting with her. She said, "I've heard so many good things about the chaplaincy." She said, "I've only got one reservation about chaplaincy." And you know, you naturally, you want to please your principal. And I said, "Oh, what is it?" She said, "The Christianity. I don't want any Christianity." How can you be a chaplain without, well, I mean, you could be a spiritual chaplain, I guess. And that's what she was trying. I want spirituality, no Christianity. And I made it clear that I didn't sign up for that. I'm a Christian. I represent the churches in the area. They're the one, and I'm so, so thankful that God, that our chaplaincy was one of the very, very few that was solely community funded. And by faith, we had increased that funding and seen it just come up to a place where, you know, I'll share a bit more about that maybe later, but she didn't like it, hey? She didn't like the fact she didn't like the fact that I was running prayer meetings and that I was having lunchtime meetings. The deputy principals liked it because some of the kids that were getting into trouble were going to these meetings and they were benefiting from it. But she didn't like it. She hated it. Hey, she convinced the PNC to withhold their support. They were supporting our chaplaincy at $10,000 a year. Now that's not a sneeze, hey? That was a significant amount, and they withheld it. At her request, they withheld it. But you know, and they withheld it for 2 years. And in those 2 years, we increased even more financially. So much so that we actually seed-birthed a couple of other chaplaincies, eh? And soon our chaplaincy, when she first started, it was just me. That was the one, I was the sole chaplain. Within a couple of years, we had 5 schools that we were looking after. Now, they weren't all just funded through my chaplaincy, but 2 of them were. Was it easy? No, it wasn't easy. Sometimes I had to use my faith and not look at the bank balance. It didn't work. It didn't seem to look like it was going to work. But you just did what you had to do. See, she didn't call me. God called me. So then God was going to look after me. And finally, the PNC, they confronted her and they said, "We're not going to withhold this anymore." Boy, I tell you what, she made things so different. I remember one time she called me into her office. She had the 3 deputy principals sitting with her. That was like a panel. And I was sitting on the other side of the desk, and she gave me this document. She goes, "Read this and sign it." And it was a description of all the things that I did. And all the things that were there were all the things that I did, except no spiritual stuff. And she said, "So sign it." And I said, "There's nothing here about the prayer meetings or the Christian lunchtime meetings. There's nothing here about if kids want to come and see me about things to do with their faith, that they can come and see me and talk to me." And she said, "That's right." She said, "That's not in your description anymore. So sign this. This is what you're doing from now on." And I said, "Well, isn't my title chaplain?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, a chaplain by definition is someone who ministers spiritually, not just secular stuff." And she said, "Just sign the document. This is all we want you for." And I said, "I'm not signing anything." And what could she do? She'd already removed the funding. I was being funded and my funding had increased. She then rang the chairman of my committee and said, "I refuse to work with this man. Have him removed. Appoint another chaplain. I refuse to work with him. I had the chairman come and see me. He looked at me, he goes, mate, he goes, it's time for you to go. I go, what? He goes, it's time for you to go. He goes, she refuses to work with you. I was shocked. I went home. I said, they want to fire me. And Joy said, well, why? And I said, I don't know. She said, well, shouldn't you ask? And I said, yeah, I should. So I rang my chair. I go, exactly why am I being fired? And he goes, she doesn't want to work with you. And I said, well, I want reasons. And I said, if she wants to make accusations about what I'm doing, let her confront me. Right? We can have a completely impartial person adjudicate it, but I want to hear what her reasons are. And he said, are you sure you want to go down that road? And I said, I'm sure. I said, God told me to quit at the end of this year. He didn't tell me to quit partway through. I'm here, and I ain't moving. I said, so let's have a committee meeting, let's have some sort of adjudication, and let's thrash it out. Let's hear what her reasons are. He said, all right. So he hung up the phone, rang her up, then he called me back. He goes, oh, he said, well, I had a chat with her, and she's decided, oh, she doesn't want to embarrass you, so we'll just let her go. You can stay. But she made things really, really difficult, hey? And you will have, at times, bosses who are just unreasonable, and you will suffer harshly. She did a lot, she did so many things. But I thank God. I don't understand fully what all the purposes were. I know part of it. I know there were many staff members that would come up to me and they would go, man, why is she doing this to you? I remember one non-Christian person I was talking to, and she said to me, she said, I reckon, because she said, why is this happening to you? And I said, what do you think? And she goes, I reckon it's because of God in you. This is a non-Christian. She said, I reckon it's because of that God factor in you that's causing her to react. Now, I don't know how many others were thinking like that, but I wonder if the Lord was ministering through that, hey? And your attitude in the midst of those, that's not an easy thing. She had placed one of her closest aides in our building just to keep an eye on me. And man, she would make up stories about me, and I would be sent to the office and reprimanded for things that I hadn't even done. We had our grandkids. We used to run a youth group in a previous church, and we used to have lots of young people from the school come. We had our grandkids coming along to it as well. And so they would come and they would stay the night over at our place. And sometimes Micah and Joel, who were at Runcorn at that time, they would ask if some of their friends could come. So we said, yeah, they can come. So yeah, sometimes we'd have like 8, 9 kids in there. And so we would put the guys in one room and the girls in another room and do it that way. And Joy and I would just go to sleep in our room. Well, one day I was called to her office and she revealed to me that there'd been a major investigation that she had submitted to the Director General of Education, either the Director General or one below him, to investigate me for allegations that I was sleeping with boys. And I was listening to her, I'm thinking, you could have easily have asked me, I could have told you. And she was spitting chips because she had to tell me that there wasn't sufficient evidence for that investigation to carry forward. But you know, in the midst of all that, you know, it's easy to begin to develop resentment. Hey, and you need to understand these things. I had to pray for her very, very regularly and pray for her assistant who was placed in my building. God bless him. Not even with a brick, just bless him. Just God, you know, and I would have to use my imagination and picture them being blessed and allow myself to rejoice and be happy for them. You know, you can tell whether the love of God is flowing in your life if a person you really dislike, if you're praying for them, or if you consider, what would I do if they got blessed? If suddenly you find anger, they got blessed and I didn't? Well, then there's still problems, hey? You still need to rout out more. What I'm sharing with you, it's not easy. Hey, it is doable and it's healthy for you and I to do it because God has blessing for those who stay under his delegated authority, hey? Oh, man, my chaplaincy was so blessed, eh? And I know, I've shared many, many stories in the past of things that happened, things that other chaplaincies just did not see. I would have chaplains, I would have directors, regional directors come and just spend time with me at my school, because they would hear of these stories and they'd go, "How? What is it you're doing?" And I can't take credit for it. I was just where God wanted me to be. When it was time for me to go, I went, but I wasn't going earlier. Let's stand up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me make it clear, you know, like in the midst of this, and we will talk in greater detail. I am not saying in all of this that we have to submit to authority under every situation and every circumstance. There are situations in which, if it violates the word of God, you are not called to submit to that authority. And we will look at it in greater detail. But that scope is a lot more narrow than what a lot of people, and particularly Christians, believe. Hey, there are too many believers who choose to remain in lawlessness, refusing to submit to the authority of the church or refusing to submit to the authority of their bosses, thinking that, nah, God doesn't expect me to because they're just wrong. And they see it as way too big a gap. There is a small sliver, a condition in which we are called not to obey those in authority. And that's when it violates the word. And we will talk about that. Next week we'll explore particularly the issue of submission and look and begin to look at some of these questions that need to be answered. Hallelujah. Did you get something out of it this morning? God is good, hey, and I believe he wants to bring us to a place of great abundance, hey. But it's important that we put things in their proper place. Amen. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we choose to be doers of your word. Everyone say, I'm a doer of the word of God. I hear what God says to me, and I'm diligent to obey it. And the things that I don't understand, I put in the I don't know box. In Jesus' name, amen.